I'm glad it's cooled off in here. It was very stuffy in here this morning. And I was going to say, if it's really that hot, I might have to take my jacket off. But the problem is I only ironed this part. So the rest of my shirt is a disaster. So I was like, well, I don't know how this is going to work out. But I guess there's a lesson there, and we need to be prepared. All right? Okay, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. And the title that was given to me for this message was A Call to Remember. That was what it was called in the notes. And as I looked at this chapter, I looked at it in three different ways. One is a reminder, a call to remember that obedience is necessary. A call to remember to be obedient. Then the second one is a call to remember that we are all susceptible to falling. We are all susceptible to falling. Then the third one is a call to remember the Lord himself and what he has done on our behalf at Calvary. We just got done singing that song, lead me to Calvary. Lead me to Gethsemane. Lead me back to that place. Let me not forget. Let me remember always what the Lord has done for me. And it's particularly pertinent in this season as we have Palm Sunday and we look forward to the events that take place on Good Friday and then, of course, on Easter Sunday. But a call to remember. A call to remember the Lord. And so the first one is a call to remember that obedience is necessary. And this is kind of centered around the Passover. And so I'm going to start picking up in verse 17. And verse 17 says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed and prepared the Passover. Now, what is this Feast of Unleavened Bread? What exactly is this Passover? Well, just to give us a quick history, a quick reminder, this is a feast that's used to commemorate the great Exodus. We remember the story of Joseph, and Joseph was in Egypt, and he was second in all command. And God put him there in that position so that he would be able to bring his family from the Promised Land where there was a great famine. And they were able to be saved while being in Egypt. Then many years go by and a new Pharaoh comes to power. And a new Pharaoh that does not remember Joseph and his family. And he looks at the Hebrews as only a potential threat and potential trouble. And so he puts them into forced labor. And as they're in forced labor, Moses comes by the power of God, and he delivers the Israelites through that great exodus after the most serious and final of the plagues come, and that is the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, unless you were in a house that was covered by the blood of a lamb. If your doorposts were covered with blood, then when the angel of death came into the land, he would pass over that house as he executed that judgment. And so that is the Passover. The Passover provides us with the great insight into what's taking place here in this chapter as the Lord institutes the Last Supper. Now, one thing the Passover does is it shows us that there is going to be a distinction, that God is making a distinction. The Lord said he was making a distinction between him and all of the false gods of Egypt. You know, God will not accept all forms of religion, as it's popularly assumed today. This idea of coexist, and this idea that all religions are on the same level and all the religions have the same credibility, well, that's simply not biblical teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that wide is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road that leads to life. You know, I just had a conversation with this about this just this week with one of my coworkers. He said, the problem with you as a Christian is you have to modify your message. You have to change your views on social issues. You have to change things or else no one's going to go to your church. Your pews are going to be empty. And I said, I can't disagree with you more. The objective of the church is not to say what people want to hear to fill the pews. The objective of the church is to proclaim the truth and to proclaim the gospel message. That is our responsibility, not to try to modify things so that people feel comfortable and people come to fill the churches. And so this idea of coexisting and modifying it, that's not biblical. And the Egyptians had many gods and many religions, but God was going to set it straight, wasn't he? God was going to set it straight, that there was one true God and that a distinction was in fact going to be made. Now today, the distinction for all people, as far as God is concerned, is based on his Son. You have either come to him for forgiveness of sins, or you are going to be responsible for your own sins. The Bible teaches that wide is that road that leads to destruction. And why is it narrow? Why is that road narrow? For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it is not exclusive. It is not exclusive as to who can be saved. The message of salvation is available to all, but it is exclusive as to how we can get saved. There are many different people and different roles, and different functions in life, but all must meet that same standard of perfection, that is to have your sins be removed, and that can only happen by coming to the Lord Jesus and having him take away your sins. Now, one challenge for us that know the Lord, one challenge for us that call ourselves Christians, is to consider if there is a distinction now in the way that we live. The parable of the wheat and the tares, as the workers were looking out at the field, they noticed that someone had sown weeds in with the crops, weeds in with the wheat. And the workmen that noticed this asked if they should go and pull the weeds up, but the owner said, wait till the harvest where they can be separated without doing damage to the wheat. Now, if God is going to separate the wheat and the tares at the end of the age, and we call ourselves the wheat, are there practical ways we can demonstrate the difference to the workmen today? Are there practical things that we can do? I'm sure that we could put together a list. But one way we can distinguish ourselves is by simply being obedient. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. You know, daily obedience, I've been thinking about this lately, daily obedience, it may seem trivial. Daily obedience may seem like it's insignificant. But C.S. Lewis had some very interesting thoughts on this. He said, daily obedience is as important as gaining ground on the spiritual battlefield. Now, he wrote these things after serving in World War I. You know anything about World War I, you know how difficult it was to gain any type of leverage and to gain any type of ground. And he looked at his experiences in World War I and he applied it to the spiritual battlefield that we all are in if we are a Christian. And so he wrote these things after experiencing that brutality. And so he knew firsthand the importance of gaining that strategic ground. And he points out that when we take the high ground, when we obey the Lord in even what seems like little things, it's like taking strategic spot from where we can launch new assaults. But when we give in to sin, sin as simple as losing our temper, it may seem like it's insignificant, but we lose our temper, you know, we do all kinds of damage and we lose ground that can be used by our enemy to make it easier for us to lose that next battle. And the Bible warns us of this, doesn't it? The Bible says, don't even give the devil, don't give Satan even a foothold in your life. Don't give him any of that spiritual ground. And so we can be encouraged by this, to keep fighting the good fight, and let our distinction be made known through our obedience, even if no one knows the struggle, even if no one knows what you're going through, because we are gaining spiritual footholds, if you think about it that way. That will help us for the next challenge. Another thing that the Passover showed us is that perfection is required. The lamb that was used to cover the door jambs with its blood, it had to be perfect. We see in this picture, it had to be observed for a period of time to be sure that it didn't have any defects, that it didn't have any blemishes. And here you can see he's examining that lamb to make sure that it was a good enough lamb to be used. You know, my brother Scott, in our Wednesday night studies last year, he pointed out that the Lord Jesus, who's described as our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7, our Lord was observed and examined for a period of over 3 years during his public ministry. And just as this lamb here in this picture was observed, the Lord Jesus was observed with the greatest of scrutiny, and yet he was found to be perfect as well. You think about some of the people that did those examinations, especially this time of year. You think about Pilate's wife. Pilate's wife recognized that he was blameless and came out and told her husband, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I've suffered greatly with this dream. Stay away from the Lord Jesus. And Herod was disappointed. When Jesus was brought to Herod, he was disappointed that Jesus didn't do any miracles. He was expecting him to do some magic tricks, and he was disappointed in that, the Lord was just quiet when he's brought there on trial. But he found no fault in him, and he sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate washed his hands of his innocent blood. Pilate recognized the Lord's innocence. He didn't want anything to do with it, but he couldn't get out of the situation he was in. I suppose he could have, but he didn't have the courage to get out of it. As the people said, let his blood be on our hands. Even the criminal, you know, the two criminals that died with him on that cross, they both started out hurling insults at him and mocking him. But at some point, one of those criminals recognized that Jesus was in fact not guilty, that Jesus was in fact innocent. And when he recognized who he truly was, he got saved right there on the cross. The Lord told him, today you will be with me in paradise. And you think about other events there at that cross, as that centurion, probably the one that was in charge of torturing him, and the one that was in charge of whipping him and mocking him, and he followed him the entire crucifixion, and there he stood and sat at the foot of the cross, and he watched the Lord Jesus die. And even him, as he witnessed that, what did he say? Surely this was the Son of God. Even he recognized that there was a uniqueness about the Lord. And Judas, even the one that was going to betray the Lord Jesus, he was filled with remorse, realizing that he betrayed innocent blood as he tried to give that money back, but it was too late. Jesus was declared perfect and blameless by both Jew and Gentile, even though they still went through and gave him that death penalty. Well, this is important because God required perfection, because only a perfect sacrifice would be sufficient to take away God's judgment. Only a perfect sacrifice would do that. The Lord's obedience to the will of the Father was perfect and complete, making him our suitable Passover lamb. We also see in the Passover that obedience is necessary, and we see that obedience is necessary because judgment is coming. Now, you want to fill your pews with church, you probably don't want to talk much about judgment. This is a topic that most people don't like to hear, about judgment. But the Passover has everything to do with the fact that we need to be obedient because judgment is in fact coming. Practically speaking, the Israelites needed to have perfect and complete obedience as well. You know, some of the greatest distance is being able to go the 18 inches from your head into your heart, right? From knowing something to believing it and to believe it and resulting in action and believing it and causing you to do something about it. You know, they had to have faith that God was going to do what he said, but that faith alone had to be actualized by action. Agreeing with what God said would not save your firstborn. Agreeing with what God said would not save your firstborn unless what? Unless you followed through and put the blood on the door. You see, repentance alone puts you in agreement with what God says is right and wrong. Repentance actually is a military term that means an about face and 180. And anything that's going against God, you need to do a 180. You need to be in repentance in the sense that you need to be in line with what God says is right and what is wrong. But repentance alone, just agreeing with God, that's not enough. You need to be willing to take the free gift of salvation for your own sin. I want to be careful and emphasize that there's no quote-unquote act that we must do to obtain salvation. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and apply his blood to the door of our heart, as it were, so that just as in the Passover, as the angel of death came in and passed over and did not pass judgment on anyone that was covered with the blood, we too, in a future date, we will be passed over when that judgment comes, because not of anything that I've done, not because of anything that I've accumulated, not because of all these good works that we're trying to do, but we will be passed over because the Lord will see that we are covered in the blood of the Passover lamb, the only one, the righteous one, the one that was the perfect one to turn away God's wrath and be able to pay for our sins. And so obedience is necessary to be able to pass that judgment. Now, we already talked about the importance of distinguishing ourselves through obedience and gaining that spiritual ground, but we have to recognize that sometimes that comes at a cost, doesn't it? Sometimes that comes at a cost. You know, I was looking at this picture. You see this picture, and in this picture we have these individuals that are mocking the Israelites as they're putting the blood on the doorpost, and they're making fun of them. The one girl looks like she's doing this, right? I don't even know if that was invented yet, but she looks like she's saying, you guys are crazy, all right? We can see that one boy's pointing to them, and the one looks rather indignant, and they really don't understand what's going on. And they probably thought that they were crazy. But we have to know that we might suffer the same ridicule for obeying the Lord. But when we as Christians, when we look at the Passover, we see a picture of that judgment to come, because we know there will be consequences for not obeying the Lord. We have to be ready for that persecution. I remember up at camp, someone said to us, and someone said, you know, we as Christians, we need a little persecution. You know, we as the church, what we need is a little persecution. We're getting a little soft. And I said, listen, that made me a little uncomfortable. I said, I don't know if I want persecution. I don't know if I mean, I don't have that much courage. I'm not brave enough to just go out there and you know, put myself out there and be persecuted and to go through all of the things that other people have gone through. I really didn't like the sound of that. But I want to encourage you, and I want to tell you that letting your testimony be made known, letting your testimony be made known, yeah, it will open you up to ridicule. Yeah, you may get made fun of, and yeah, you may actually lose opportunities at work. You may actually suffer financially sometimes, right? But when you do that, it strengthens your convictions. It strengthens your convictions. And, you know, I've experienced this myself, but I want you to know that this is not just based on experience. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. I delight in insults. I delight in hardships. I delight in persecutions, and I delight in difficulties. Who would sign up for that? But I delight for these things. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. I am strengthened. How can we be strengthened by going through all of those different things? I'm strengthened because what I believe becomes more real. It has to become more real. What I believe becomes more real, and the power of God becomes more evident in my life. What kind of Christian life do we really want to live? Do we want to live in obscurity? Or do we put ourselves out there and, yes, be willing to suffer ridicule, but then we experience a whole new level of what it really truly means to follow the Lord? And one more thought on obedience here. As we see again that the Lord will prepare the way. And just as the Israelites had an obligation to obey, the disciples here in Matthew 26, they had a responsibility to obey and follow the Lord, and the Lord told them where to go. You know, we see this in many places. We see this even today on Palm Sunday when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He tells his disciples exactly what to do and where to go to find the donkey that he would be riding in. Again, this is a good reminder and a challenge for us that we have a responsibility as well. You know, we can pray, and God will direct, and he will provide everything. But we need to get up and go. We need to get up and go. And as I wrote that, it reminded me of the verses that I gave to Hannah McKenzie on her graduation Sunday. And I'm afraid she listened too well because she went and got up and went all the way to Germany. But to get up and to be men and women of action. And the verses that I gave to her are centered around the battle of Ai. You remember when Joshua brings the people into the promised land, the first city that they conquer is Jericho. And we remember the story that they march around the city seven times, and then seven days, and then seven times on that seventh day, and this great massive city of Jericho falls. Then they go on to their second battle, and they lose the second battle at Ai, which is a relatively small city. And the reason that they lost that battle was because someone by the name of Achan went into Jericho and kind of stole some of the good and stole some of the idols and stole some of the other things. And he hid them in the ground underneath his tent. He didn't want anyone to know about it, but he had taken those things. And so as a result, they lose the next battle at Ai. And in Joshua 7:10, as Joshua was down on his knees praying to the Lord about why they lost the battle, this is what the Lord says to him. Stand up. Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. The Lord was saying, enough praying. You need to go and you need to take care of business. You need to get up and lead these people in obedience. Now, again, we want to be careful and remember that we know that the Lord will never leave us in this dispensation of grace, meaning that this period of history where God has sent His Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a seal guaranteeing our salvation. And we do not have to worry about that, that God will leave us. He Himself has said, "Never will I leave you nor forsake you." But there is still a biblical principle here. It does not matter how we pray. It doesn't matter that we put on a holy show, or as the Lord describes many times as the Pharisees, living as though you're putting on a performance. We will never have spiritual victory until we eliminate those things that are destined for destruction. We'll never have spiritual victory unless we make a decision to follow the Lord in obedience. The Lord will prepare the way if we just follow Him. And so that's the Passover, and that's looking at obedience. In our second section here, we're looking at prediction, a call to remember that we are all susceptible. What we want to point out here is that we're all susceptible to falling. We all have the potential to stumble in our faith. And being aware of this, well, it's important for us in order to prevent it. And so we pick up again in Matthew 26 and verse 20. It says, "When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, He said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to Him one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.' And Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about Him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray Him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?' And Jesus answered, 'You have said so.'" Here we see Jesus predicts His betrayal. At this meal, you can imagine how it's going, right? They're in a private room, and they're enjoying themselves, and they're partaking in the Passover, and they're reclining there, and then Jesus says to them that one of them there is going to betray Him. You know, what's interesting to note is that they all knew they were potentially the one. You can even get the sense from this picture. You see probably John sitting there leaning on him, and the disciple next to him maybe with his hand on his chest is saying, "Do you think it's me? Do you think it's me?" And then the other disciples there maybe whispering, "Who do you think it is? Do you think it's me? Could be me." And even Peter, who was so braggadocious, I'm talking about maybe 10 verses later where he says, "I'll never deny you," right? Maybe he was so confident because he wasn't identified here as the one that was going to be betraying Him. But even Peter at this point says, "Is it going to be me? Am I the one that's going to betray Him?" And you know, there's a healthy awareness for us not to become so comfortable and confident in our Christian walk. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 10:12, where he says, "Let anyone thinks that he stands take heed, lest what? Lest he fall." Don't be overconfident in your ability. Don't be overconfident in your Christian walk. Don't rely on yourself to walk that Christian walk. Don't rely on yourself to be obedient, lest you fall. We all have the potential to deny Him and to stumble in this world, but we need to remember to be reliant on Him and daily pick up our cross and follow Him. That is to deny ourselves daily, to pick up our cross and deny ourselves and be transformed into His likeness on a daily basis. You know, and then we get to the character of Judas. And it may be easier for us to look down on Judas, but we have to remember that we all have the potential to be like him ourselves. He made his choice to reject the Lord. It would have been better for him to have not been born, for him to have made these choices. Did Jesus know what he was going to do? Yeah, he did. But Judas did not know what he was going to do. God did not program him to do this, but he knew what he was going to do. He knew what Judas was about to do. And the amazing thing about mankind is that we were created in the image of God, and part of that is that we were created with a free will. We were created with the ability to choose. And we're going to be held accountable for those choices that we make. You know, Judas had intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He saw Him firsthand, but he still chose to reject Him. We see the character of Judas develop in several places, such as in this picture, where he agrees to betray Jesus for the price of a slave, the price of a servant, 30 pieces of silver. And around the table of the Last Supper, we see Judas call Jesus Rabbi, call him teacher, while everyone else calls him Lord. Now, the word Lord here that they're using is from kuros. It means master, one who has authority. And in some translations, it says that Judas called him master as well. But if you look at that up, they translate that word master. It still means rabbi. A rabbi means teacher, or literally one that has accumulated a lot of facts, one that has accumulated a lot of things and is able to teach. And so Judas calls him teacher, while all of the other disciples refer to him as Lord. And while we may think of him as a great teacher, we may think of the Lord Jesus as a great teacher, we can only come to that conclusion, we can only recognize him as a great teacher if we first recognize him as Lord, one who has total authority. If we don't, his teachings were outlandish. Now, whether Judas later realized his mistake and saw that Jesus was the true Son of God after this, we don't know for sure. Many people, most scholars think that that Judas never really repented unto salvation. But we don't know for sure. We know he felt remorse for what he did, but here at this dinner, he looked at the Lord Jesus as merely a man. You know, this problem of the dual nature of the Lord Jesus being fully God and yet fully human at the same time, what they call that hypostatic union, that is a difficult concept, and that has caused tension from the beginning of the church. And you know, liberal theology, and when we say liberal theology, it has nothing to do with politics. Liberal theology simply means the continual drifting away from the authority of Scripture and liberal theology. Well, liberal theology down through the centuries seemed to echo the same attitude of Judas here, and has continued to challenge the idea that Jesus was not the Lord, that Jesus was not God. He was not having divine authority, but he was only a good man. He was only a good teacher. In 1952, an author by the name of William Spurrier, as he was looking at this, he didn't agree with it, but he was doing an analysis of everything, and he came up with these three conclusions. These are what people thought if they did not think that God, or that Jesus, rather, was God. He said, one, Christ may simply be viewed as a great teacher and respected as other great teachers are. Well, think about what the other great teachers are, right? Confucius, all right? The Dalai Lama, who are some of them? Socrates, right? These great teachers, and, you know, they certainly do offer wisdom. They certainly do, you know, give us insight into governments and things like that. So there's a lot of credibility to the way that they teach, and we can just put Jesus right up there with them. That's very complimentary. Right? Two, Christ may be viewed as a good person who was sincere to the end and had the courage to die for his convictions. Again, putting him in the elite strata of other great men. So we've gone from a great teacher, now we've gone up here to say that he was a good person and willing to die for his convictions. You know, my son and I, Gavin and I, we just watched that special on Pat Tillman. Anybody know who Pat Tillman is? Pat Tillman, what an incredible man. Pat Tillman was a football player, played for the Arizona Cardinals. And when 9/11 happened, he was so moved by that that he said, how am I going to be playing football here when men are going overseas and fighting for our country and dying? And he left millions of dollars on the table, and he joined the Airborne Rangers, and he went overseas and came to a tragic end and unfortunately lost his life in friendly fire. And I'm watching that with my son, and I'm saying, I am not even close to half of the man that he is. What a fantastic man that is. And we have these people that are among us. They are great men willing to die for their convictions. Or three, Christ has set a new standard for the nobility of man and was ahead of his time in the evolutionary process. He set a new standard for the nobility of man. Well, these are all complimentary, aren't they? I would love it if someone would be able to describe me as any of these. But no matter how high we put these, no matter how high we exalt him, this still omits his deity. This still does not recognize who Jesus truly is. And C.S. Lewis, I don't mean to repeat C.S. Lewis, but C.S. Lewis, again, has some great thoughts on this. He went on to say that these conclusions make absolutely no sense whatsoever. You can't even call him a good teacher. You can't even call him a great man. You're really only left with three options, and these are the three options that he brought down. One, he was not a good teacher. He was not a good teacher, but a liar, because he called himself the Son of God. And if he was a morally good teacher, then how could he be lying to everyone? Or two, he was crazy. He was insane. And he was crazy that he actually believed he was the Son of God. And he was not in touch with reality. He had these grandiose illusions. Or three, the third conclusion that you can come to is that he actually was who he said he was. He actually was and is the Son of God, demonstrated by the humanity of his life and the deity of his death and burial and resurrection. He is who he said he was. The Bible clearly teaches that he is more than just a great man, that he is more than a teacher, that he is more than someone that was willing to die for his convictions. And to deny this is really to deny the authority of Scripture. Judas did not recognize Jesus for who he truly was. The question now is, what is your response? Have you come to see the Lord Jesus for who he truly is? Or are you still rejecting him? Have you come to him for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you come to him and recognized that he is your Passover lamb? Or have you chosen to continue to reject him? You know, what was Judas's response when he said, "It is you"? What was he thinking? Well, we don't know for sure. We know from the other Gospels that eventually he got up and left, like this picture shows. You know, but there he was, sitting with the disciples and the Lord himself at the very first breaking of bread. But he had already made up his mind about what to do and what he was going to do. It's often commented that he was all about the money. He was all about the money. But that was just a symptom of the real problem, which was the sin of pride. Where he was always looking out for himself. He was always looking out just for himself. He wanted to be part of the kingdom. He wanted to be part of the kingdom of God, but that wasn't happening the way that he thought it should happen. He didn't like the way that things were going. He wanted to control the money. But just prior to this, this lady spilled all this oil on the Lord Jesus that was worth so much money, and it was driving him crazy. How could you do that? How could you waste all that money? And the Lord said, what she's done is a beautiful thing, and wherever the gospel is preached, she will be remembered for what she has done. You know, he could not see the big picture. He could not see what's going on. That's a challenge for us. It's often the case when we are only looking at ourselves. Sometimes we can't see what God is really doing. Now, Judas' issue with pride, it's certainly not isolated to him. You know, I was given this book to read. This young man walking down the hall in the school said, "Hey, you know, Dunk, you're a Bible guy, you know, right?" I said, "Well, yeah, I guess so. I guess you could describe me as a Bible guy." He said, "Oh, you're going to love this book." And he gave me a book. It was super thick. Like, I have time to read this book. But I said, you know what? It's an opportunity for discussion. So I looked at it. The book was called A Course in Miracles. And this book used a lot of biblical words. It used Bible verses, even. And it kind of presented them in a certain way. But when you looked at it, what it was really saying is that you are ultimately, as an individual, you are God. And the sooner you come to realize this through meditation, the sooner you can get, quote-unquote, saved. They're using the same terminology, the same things that are found in the Bible. And I finally had a chance to talk to this young man in the teacher's lounge, and this didn't go over too well, but you know, we just struck it up. And I said that this book, this whole book, is essentially coming from the pit of hell. I said, this book is just totally humanistic in nature, and it is guilty of the same thing that happened to Satan when he said, "I want to be like God," and was cast out of heaven like lightning. And it's the same thing that Adam and Eve were guilty of when they said, "I want to be like God," and they partook the fruit. They wanted to be like God and know good and evil. And it's the same thing that has been separating man from God throughout every generation since. And that is that of sinful pride. That pride drives man to think that we can fix our problems ourselves. Human pride drives us to think that we can clean up humanity from the outside in. But the Bible teaches that we must be born again. We must be changed from the inside first, and then our humanity would be better. Now, you know, I can point the finger at other people easily enough, you know. But this section is titled, A Call to Remember That We Are All Susceptible. I can slip back into this pride, this humanistic thinking very easily myself, and be full of that pride. While we may not exalt ourselves to be God, I don't think we'd have the audacity to go that far, we can have a tendency to think a little too highly of ourselves from time to time. When I say that I want to be humble, but people say something bad about me, and I overreact, maybe it's because I'm thinking too highly of myself to begin with. All right? The way I respond to people, and this has not been easy for me, but I've been thinking about this as I've been preparing this message, the way I respond to people may really reveal the way that I really view myself. The way I react to people may reveal that I'm not as humble as I want to be. And so this has been a challenge for me. Am I like Judas in the sense that I'm missing the picture, the big picture of what God is doing, because I'm too preoccupied with myself? Well, the last one here is a call to remember the Lord. A call to remember the Lord. We have a specific call to remember Him and the Lord and what He has done for us. The Lord says, Matthew 26 says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, this is the Last Supper. The Lord institutes a new covenant here, one that was spoken of all the way back in Jeremiah, is now instituted here at this Passover Last Supper. You know, this is one of the few ordinances of the church, meaning things that need to be done as part of the functioning obedience of the local gathering. We are commanded to partake in the Lord's Supper, and we are commanded to be baptized. Those are the two ordinances. Now, we know that we are to submit to the moral commandment of the New Testament in that we are to love the Lord our God with everything that we are and everything that we have, and that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we are to take care of all of the law vertically and all of the law horizontally. All of it hinges on those two things. And that is a personal responsibility in our life as well. But here we know that we have two ordinances that are unique to the New Testament church. First is the bread, the breaking of the bread. The bread symbolically reminds us of the Lord's humanity, the fact that He left the glory of heaven while never ceasing to be the totality of God. He became a man so that He might be able to go and to die for our sins and to bring us back to God, to bring us back into a right relationship with God. Without that perfect sacrifice, there would be no hope for us. The bread reminds us that He is our perfect Passover lamb who was without blemish, who was without defect. There was nothing wrong with Him because He had no sin found in Him. And then the cup. The cup reminds us of the blood that He shed at Calvary. The blood is the currency that bought our salvation. The blood is the means that redeems us from the slavery and the eternal consequences of sin. As we take the cup, we remember that Christ died for us and shed His blood so that we might have eternal life. We remember again that He is our Passover lamb, and His blood covers us so that we don't have to fear that judgment that we talked about. We don't have to fear that judgment that was illustrated in the Passover. He paid the price with His blood so that we don't have to. Now, this is an exhortation. If we know the Lord, if He is our Savior, then are we following Him? Are we obeying Him in participating in this remembrance service? For those of you that don't know, we do this every week here at 9:30. We do this before we have the 11 o'clock service. We meet here at 9:30, and we spend about 45 minutes reflecting on these very things. It's not a time of teaching. It's not a time of preaching, although that, you know, that does happen from time to time. But it's a time set aside to do what the Lord has asked us to do, and that is to remember Him until He comes again. And then we have the emblems here, and at some point someone prays for the bread, and the bread is passed around. And then after that, someone prays and gives thanks for the cup, and the cup is passed around as well. Nothing magical, nothing mysterious happens to the bread or the wine, but as we partake of it, we simply remember the Lord as He asked us to do, even here in Matthew 26. And we follow Him and remember Him in obedience. Now, There's no precedent set. Well, there is precedent, but there's no requirement as to how often you have to do that. We do it every week because that was what the New Testament church did. That was what the early church did. But maybe consider, if you haven't, maybe consider coming out just once a month to follow the Lord, if you aren't already, to follow the Lord at the Lord's Supper, to be here at 9:30 and to quietly